just to give a bit of an idea of kind of what roots us as a church, we typically study Scripture verse by verse. Our study has been in the book of Matthew. We took a break from that in the summer to go through the Psalms, or quite a few of the Psalms, handful of them. And then we've come back sort of from summer break, if you will, to dive into the core of the church. Now, this is really just a three-week series. And every year, we like to do this. We like to be able to give attention to those things which ground us, those things which are foundational, which really are at the core, at the heart of what this church is and what we believe. This morning, we give ourselves to the crystal clear, decisive filters of the church. That wasn't meant to be a mouthful or Dr. Seuss-like. It just kind of was really a bit of what was on my mind and in my heart as I was looking at these truths and just wanting you to know that they're clear and that they are filters. In other words, they're how we see things, our view of things, and what how we view things, the way you filter. It's kind of a paradigm, if you will get you going in a direction. We do things because of how we see things. And so I wanted to hit on that. Now, truth is a filter. When we see through the lens of truth from Scripture, sola scriptura, as we learned last week, everything changes. When you say to yourself, I am going to be grounded by nothing more or less than the Scriptures, you're making a statement. Last week we talked about how so very many people, and how we even got our start as a Protestant church, but so very many people struggle with that. They start off saying Scripture is good, it's important, but it's not the authority, it's not central, it's not the only authority. It becomes one of others. An important one, it wears the biggest hat, but it's just a hat like so many others. Hey, look, people have some good opinions, experts have some good things to say, psychologists and sociologists and so forth. We need to let everybody have their say. Yes, Scripture is up here, but hey, it doesn't mean that other people can't have some intelligent things to say. Now, to a certain extent, that is true. People can have things to say. That we've had poets, we've had historians that have had important things to say. But in terms of the matters of faith, in terms of the matters of what we believe in, things that have to do and relate with our eternity, spiritual matters, our relationship before God, there's only one that matters. And there's only one that roots us and grounds us, and it is Scripture. Sola Scriptura, as we learned last week. Now, that's what the Reformation did in the 1500s. Probably the biggest marker of that filter was when the church broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. Nothing like that had happened with success ever before. Now, to be sure, there were people that tried and that actually had believed in things that really were contrary to the Catholic Church. For example, do a study in the 1100s of the Waldenses, and you'll see that they were a group, a family, that believed very much the very same things that we believe today. And yet they went contrary to the Catholic Church. You'll study on Wycliffe in the 1300s, and you will see that very thing, and so forth. But something massive happened. Something massive happened, the Reformation in the 1500s there. Radical change, radical direction. You had this thing there, but what happened next was that there was a chain reaction everywhere as a result of this. you had a king in England who fell to freedom all of a sudden now to challenge the Pope so that he could get out of marriage. That never would have happened. He felt that freedom. You had a queen persecute all non-Catholics who supported this new sola scriptura direction. And so you had on the one hand this thing, and then you had this this fierceness, this fierce reaction to this sola scriptura direction, to this direction of scripture alone. In France, you had this uprising against a group known as the Huguenots. Maybe you've studied this from a history standpoint. The Huguenots were the Calvinists of their day. The 1500s, middle 1500s. And in one very short period of time, at what is now known as St. Bartholomew's Massacre, tens of thousands of these Huguenots were butchered. And I mean to such an extent that they killed them and threw their bodies and left them in the street. Left them there as a statement against this, what would be called Calvinistic type of teaching. But I believe the sharpest focus to this filter shift for the church took place in the 1600s. So you have the first wave, significant Reformation, people understanding that salvation is not by works, it's by faith in Christ alone. It's by what Christ did for us on the cross. But then you had this next wave, and where this battle, where the previous battle was against the Roman Catholic Church, this one actually now was within the Protestant Church itself. It had been 8 years since their leader, the leader of this movement, his name Jacob Arminius, he had passed away. And his followers, he had these followers, and they decided that they had had enough with this Beza and Calvin doctrine. They took issue with the Belgic Confession. That confession was put together by a preacher named Guido de Bres from the Netherlands. He had put together this Belgic confession, and then he actually submitted it to John Calvin and others to look at, to make sure of where he stood and to make sure that he wasn't looking at things wrongly. And this again happened in the mid-1500s. After some revisions, it became, this Belgic confession became the standard doctrinal position of most Protestant churches. Pretty much all of them. But there was a slow dissenting view by these followers of Arminius. And finally they had enough and they took issue. Those followers were known as the Arminians, named after Jacob Arminius. In 1610, then, they put together an objection to the common teaching of the church about the nature of man and about how he receives the gospel and the effect of the gospel on his life. The document that they put together was called the Remonstrance of 1610. Now, document, they taught that man is elect because of foreseen faith. They taught a universal atonement. They taught that grace can be resisted. And they taught the possibility that a person could depart from grace. So here you have this group, and they're saying, we can't take this anymore. We're going to make a statement against, go against the grain here of where the church is going. Now let me say something. To go against the grain of what somebody is teaching, you need to tread carefully, don't you? But that's exactly what Luther and Calvin did. So the very fact that they did that did not make it bad. However, in this particular case, they weren't standing on Scripture as Calvin and Luther did. Now the group that responded to that was known as the Gomerists. And they were led by Franciscus Gomerus. It took 8 years from that 1610 document for them to kind of rally and put things together. They were getting the word out. And it wasn't as though they were saying to themselves, these guys are crazy and we've got to really show them that they're crazy. They were saying, we need to have a response. Otherwise, things are, we need to have some clarity to the matter. Things are going to get a little topsy-turvy here if we don't have clarity on this. And so they gathered people from 8 or so churches in the area, in this Netherlands area, to respond to this position and document, to look into it, to see if these things be so, kind of an Acts 17:11 thing, and then to give a biblical response. This group would meet for the next 14 months or so with 13 ministers in what was called the Synod of Dort. Dortchert, or Dort, was a city in the Netherlands. Now in that meeting, these men framed what would be called the 5 points of Calvinism. And what's really interesting is John Calvin was long dead. You know, some even questioned whether John Calvin would be a Calvinist. Well, clearly based on his theology, he would be in the ballpark. He would be there. But I think he probably had more than 5 points, you know. But what they did, and the reason why these 5 points even exist, is because these 5 points were put together to refute the 5 major points of the Remonstrants' position. In other words, they had to answer them. They had to answer them. It was what I would say a call back to the truth. A wake up for the church to say, listen, this is what the Scriptures teach. This is where we stand. This is how we see things. These are our filters. Now listen, these 5 points really represent a filter by which the church understands how God works in salvation and the flow, really, of how Christianity itself works. There are probably positions that fall somewhere in between. In fact, I know there are. But listen, and I want to be careful about this and clear. I believe the Scriptures are clear and that these men didn't come together in a willy-nilly sort of way. They really were working in that time frame to try to unearth a clear representation of what the Scriptures taught. And that these men really understood it well. Now, there are two positions, two sets of filters to understand the entrance into the Christian life all the way to the end. Let me see if I can spell this out as clear as I can. The one filter, I believe, will lead you into a man-centered way of looking at salvation and therefore even Christian living. So the one filter is a man-centered way. And it puts its great emphasis, therefore, on things like man's free will and so forth. It's a man-centered way. The other is a God-centered way of understanding salvation in the Christian life. Now listen carefully. This is not to say that there is no such thing as the freedom of the will. This is the reason why Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. Even Martin Luther, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, in writing it, wanted to make sure that he was stating that the will of man exists. We are taking time to remind the church of the core of the truth at the foundation level. What are those vital truths that are identity, that are our that are our identity. What are those vital truths, those crucial, essential truths that shape us? Last week, the five solas, and those were the pillars of the church, that which we stand on. Last week was all about why we are Protestant. This morning, I'd like to remind us on what our filters should be in terms of how we see things. So we're standing, now we need to be looking. Now we need to be seeing. Now we need to, you know, as we walk, have our eyes focused on something going in a particular direction. You could call this why we are Calvinists, or what makes us Calvinists. Now, you'll notice if you've been around in this church body very long, we don't use that word very much at all. And the reason why we don't use that word is because I think there needs to be carefulness to just call people to a system without giving a reason why this is an important system to believe or to receive or to embrace. And it's important that you not just embrace or adopt the system without looking, because sometimes there are portions or parts of a system that don't line up with Scripture. So you have to go with Scripture over and above any system that exists. But I'm here to tell you that I believe, in this particular case, the Calvinists got it right. Now again, that's not the best word to describe us. These filters have been around since the apostles. It's not fair to call it Calvinists or Calvinism or anything like that. For example, if you go back and study Augustine, who lived in the 400s, you'll see that he actually taught these very same truths, and a guy by the name of Pelagius hated them. I mean, hated them. And I believe where you teach these, you're going to find diametrical opposition to them. Throughout the church's history, it's always been that way. Augustine had these very same filters. And again, there was a man in his day named Pelagius who had the same position as the Remonstrants. So I believe you really have Calvinist doctrine or Arminian doctrine. And it goes one direction or the other. Not really any middle ground on this one. You say, well, what's it really matter? Let me give you a verse that will tell you why it matters. 2 Peter 1:10 says this: be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. How are you going to do that? If you are Arminian, you will do it one way. If you have more of a Calvinistic approach, you will do it a different way. If you have a man-centered approach to things, you will be doing all you can to make sure that you keep yourself as a chosen one. If you have a God-centered view, you will look for the Lord's work in your life as proof that He is there. In other words, your eternity is at stake. The man-centered way says, watch out, be careful. You could lose it at any time. Things can go topsy-turvy that way. You have to kind of be careful. The God-centered approach says, this is the Lord's work, so therefore, can you see the Lord's work, right? Beloved, I believe this is a really big one. What's at the center here is the sovereignty of God. How sovereign is God? Listen, Arminians teach that God's sovereign. The question is not, is God sovereign when you look at both views? The question is, how sovereign is He? I mean, can He really do what He wants to do? Is His will supreme? In matters of salvation, is His will supreme? When it comes to it, does God honor the freedom of our will over His? You say, but why does it have to be that way? I mean, why so polar? Why do you have to put those as the two options on way on the far sides of the North and South Pole? Can't there be a middle ground? Well, many would like to think so. But Scripture presents it one way or the other. Well, really one way, and then there's the other. Ultimately, either God is sovereign in our salvation and Christian life, overruling our wills to accomplish His ultimate plan, or we are able to resist His plan, and therefore He is almost sovereign up to that point. Now, as you turn to the letter to the Ephesians, I would like to take us back to the same five filters the church responded to the remonstrance with. Now, our goal is not necessarily, why I mentioned about the book of Matthew is we do exegetically treat the scriptures verse by verse, opening it up, giving you the heart of what the author is saying there. Here, I want to look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 theologically, if that makes sense. And I believe, with regards to this, the position that the church at that time was at, is how our Lord wants us to see all things in the church and in regards to our salvation and Christian life. These are sometimes called the doctrines of grace. Let's look at them, starting with number one, the pervasive corruption. The pervasive corruption. Now, you can call this the need for the gospel. This is total depravity. It refers to the effect of sin and the corruption of man. Now, all of these points are like dominoes that knock over the next one. Now, this one was very important. And I'm telling you, if this point is true, then all the rest just flow from it. If true, then the rest are really true. This one sets the table for the rest of them. Now let's first start with Arminian teaching. Arminian teaching went like this. And I'm going to see if I can break this down. And by the way, this is not a snorkeling sermon. This is a power-packed, deep-sea diving expedition down here. So hang with me here. I'll try to explain some stuff as we go along in the simplest of ways. But we're going deep. Arminian teaching. It went like this. Quote. Listen to this. Unregenerate man is not strictly or totally dead in his sins or deprived of all capacity for spiritual good, but is able to hunger and thirst for righteousness of life and to offer the sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit, which is pleasing to God. End quote. In other words, man's will is free to strive after God if he wants to. Say it a different way. Hey, look, it all comes down to what do you want? What do you want, right? Do you have enough want in your tank? What keeps man from doing the thing that pleases God, they say, is his own stubborn will. And so really, for them, the gospel message starts with this. Stop being so stubborn. Stop resisting him. He's knocking at the door, and you're just sitting there and not listening to him. Stop it and turn to him. Quit messing around and start doing the right thing by believing in Jesus. That is the message. In other words, that man has the ability. He can do that if he wants to. He needs to decide to follow the Lord, and he can do that if he wants to. This is very much the "I have decided to follow Jesus" statement. This is, you ever see those during election time, you always see, make a decision, right? I mean, you know, ta-ta, it's the choice is up to you. You have now heard the two sides here. It's up to you. Make the choice. Make a decision. That's what this is. And we can sometimes approach the gospel and approach Christianity that way, telling people, you got to make a choice. You've got to make a decision. And you're appealing to their will as though their will is quite neutral. As though they're just sitting there going, you know, kind of like the old cartoon of the Flintstones. You got on the right side, you got the little devil guy, and on the left side, you got the good guy, and he's speaking in your ear going, no, no, my side, no, no, over here, over here. And you're looking at both going, I just don't know which one to choose here. I'm not sure. And what we're talking about here really is the nature of man. What is he like? We're talking about original sin. What happened when Adam sinned? What was the effect on man? Did it turn him into a survival of the fittest sort of person, and the survival of the fittest sort of situation? Or did it change him at the very core of his nature so that his nature was no longer good but actually sinful, actually evil? Sort of sinful? Sinful. Mostly dead? Dead. Some of you that have read or heard the Princess Bride story, you get that. Now let's look at Ephesians 2, and we'll see some stuff here. Verse 1. Short letter about the identity of the church. This is Church 101 here. Verse 1. Here fits with that. Look at it. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What's it say? It doesn't say mostly dead. You were dead. This is every person before salvation as an unbeliever, right? What is true of all people? That they are dead. That they are born dead. Born dead. Oh, do not buy the lie. And I tell you what, if you're a grandparent, you can perpetuate this. Be careful. You get those cute little babies. Get a baby born. You know, your daughter, your son, child, get the child in your arms, you say, this thing is cute as ever. Flat out, if there was ever an innocent child, this is it. And the parents are going, no, no, go home with it. I mean, you know, it does all these things at nighttime. Everything gets dark and it becomes crazy, right? You just don't understand. You know what it is, obviously, it's sin. I mean, they're sinners. They're born dead. They don't have, there's no spiritual gifts. Well, come on now. They've got to get a little older and make up their mind for themselves and everything. Really? Well, that's Arminian theology. That's just what the Arminians were teaching. No. Actually, there's a greater explanation for all that stuff. The explanation is this. When you had a child, you gave birth to a sinnerling. Right? You didn't know that, but you did. And that thing was, you know, crying and angry and everything. And you're going, I can't, you ever do that? Well, I fed him and I've changed diaper and yet the anger remains and everything. I need to go see a baby psychologist, right? I mean, an infant psychologist. Well, no, none of that helps. It doesn't work because they're expressing the freedom of their will, and the freedom of their will is to be sinful. So, he says, we're dead. We were dead. We were born that way. In what way are we dead? Well, not physically, right? I mean, even though one day we'll die, it can't mean that we're already dead in that sense. You know, some people say, he's as good as dead. You know, that's not what it means. Notice the relationship of our death. Trespasses and sins. That's how we're dead. Our death is the result of sin, and it is tied into that sin. Let me say it a different way. Trespasses and sin is our grave. A dead person feeds off of that which is in the dirt, and it turns, what does the Lord say? To dust you shall return. That's our home. Trespasses and sins. Our death is the result of sin, and because we cannot separate ourselves from our sins, we are in a state of spiritual death. Now, the big thing to note about a person who's dead, let's think about this. They're not very responsive, are they? They can't do anything. There's no pulse. There's no life at all. And Paul says that's just what we were like before salvation. Now, the Arminian would have us believe that there is a spark of good, that there is some ability that we have to turn to God, to choose Him. But this verse says we can't. Not we won't, we can't. Will you stop being so dead? That's just a silly thing to say to somebody that's dead. Why? We can respond to God as much as a corpse can respond. Martin Luther said, quote, "It is not merely the lack of a quality in the will, or indeed merely the lack of light in the intellect, of strength in the memory. Rather, it is a complete deprivation of all rectitude and of the ability of all the powers of the body as well as the soul and of the entire inner and outer man," end quote. In other words, you have nothing in the tank. There's nothing there. There's no pulse. There's no power. There's no ability. He says, quote, "There is an inclination to evil, a disgust at the good, a disinclination toward light and wisdom. It is love of error and darkness, a fleeing from good works and a loathing of them, a running to what is evil," end quote. And so you see, this is difficult. It's more than difficult. Jesus said that salvation is actually, in Matthew 19, he said this, it's impossible. It's impossible. You see, what the Bible says, nothing is impossible with God. With who? God. Jeremiah 32, "Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth. Nothing is impossible with thee," right? Why is this? Because we're dead spiritually. That's why it's impossible. Maybe that's why Scripture says things like this. Romans 3:11, "There is none who seeks for God." None. Nobody. Has there ever been one? No. Not one person? No. This is why we're not a seeker-sensitive church, because the Bible says there aren't any. Why waste our time going, put a bunch of effort and energy to saying we're going to go after the seekers? They don't exist. The Bible's already told us that. We have to have a different strategy, a different plan, right? And then verse 12, Romans 3:12, "There is none who does good." There's not even one. That's what Paul said. Paul predicts a disagreement. He said, "I know you're going to disagree with me. Someone's going to say, but I know somebody who does good things and isn't even a Christian." One time I remember many times I've had conversations with people, "You know, why is it that the Christians are, I mean, they can be such hypocrites, but I have unbelieving friends and they're just always honest and true, and you're duped." Because that's not true. The Bible is extremely clear. Man who is deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9 says. Paul says, no, not even that guy that does what looks like good. He doesn't seek for God. You say, how can Paul say that? I mean, obviously there have got to be two kinds of good for Paul to be able to say this. I mean, one kind is a kind that all people can do. There is a kind of good that you can do, and this is a kind of good that looks decent on the outside, but I want to tell you something. It doesn't reach God. It doesn't gain acceptance with God. Why? Because the aim of that kind of good isn't the majestic glory of God. It isn't for His fame. It isn't for Him to be lifted up, for His name. What's at the heart of that kind of good? Self-love, self-protection, self-promotion, self-satisfaction, self-reliance. You see it? What? Self. You got here a neighbor who's been injured and so he can't mow his grass. And then you have this unbeliever and he sees that this neighbor's grass is getting higher and that there is this great need and you're going to be neighborly. And you're going to get out there and you're going to mow that neighbor's lawn. Why? Because that is a good thing to do. Because they clearly have a need, right? They have a need. Go mow the lawn. And so you say, I'm gonna mow it. It would help him. Now watch this. Is that doing good for the unbeliever? Well, that's a kind of good. You want to know the Bible's answer? No. 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 No one does good, the Bible says. He didn't do good. He said, wait a minute. He cut their lawn and that helps that person. It did. And you know what that's called in the Bible? Common grace. God cared for that person, not that guy. He said, I'm not with you there. Well, let me give you something to think about then. There's a second kind of good that is the only kind that matters with God, and it answers this question. Did you do what you did out of a love for God alone? If you did it purely for God's glory, then you did the kind of good that the Lord embraces. But nobody who is without Christ does good like that. This is what stands in the way of an unbeliever and the kingdom of God. If that's not your motive, it's sin. Romans 3:23, we all fall short of the glory of God. And he says, he connects that to us sinning, being sinners. If that's not your motive, it's sin. Romans 3:23 says, that's how the Bible defines being in sin, is whether what you're doing is for a love for God, for His glory. You know, by the way, it's not that man has sinned. It's that man is a sinner. Man isn't a sinner because he sins. Man sins because he's a sinner. You understand that? Sometimes we can go, oh yeah, I saw that guy and he did this, 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 and this, and he got thrown in prison. Man, that guy is a no good sinner. Really? What if it's actually the opposite of what you think? What if actually I told you he is a sinner and therefore he did that, 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 and that? And what if I told you you're a sinner and therefore you do this, 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 and this? He said, well, but I'm not doing what that guy does. Yeah, but what if I told you that both of those things are punishable crime in heaven capitally, capital punishment? What if I told you that lying, a single lie, is capital punishment in heaven? Man sins because he's a sinner. It's his nature to be like that. You see, he's corrupt. It's pervasive in that he isn't as bad as he could be. But sin touches everything. All that he is. You say, are you sure? Ephesians 2:2. Look at it. Here's the picture of an unbeliever in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In other words, your system of good was whether or not the world approved. Did the world approve of this? Well, then there you go. It's good. Then I did good. But what you didn't realize is who was duping you. Who was duping you? Look at verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You know who that is? That's Satan. In other words, you disobey God because you had a bad nature and Satan was ruling you. You acted like him because he was your father. You shared his nature. You say, are you sure that we're talking about nature here? That he's talking about a nature issue? Yeah, look at verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by what? Nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature, we were spiritually dead and enemies of God. See, we were corrupt in nature. Notice too, we did have a will. We did have it was free to a certain extent. We had desires. Look at them. Let me say it a different way. To say that we had desires is another way of saying we did whatever we wanted to do. But notice, what did we want to do according to this verse? Lust, covet, make our mind meditate on that lust. That is a captive person. Bottom line is, we had no ability to seek God, to do His kind of good, to turn away from our lusts. And this is just what Romans 8:7 says. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. This is an unbeliever it's speaking of. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Now listen, the unbeliever doesn't submit to God's word. Why? There's no desire for it. More than that, verse 7, listen to it. Here it is. For it, that is, this unbeliever, that is his mind, is not even able to do so. He has no ability to seek the Lord. That's what he says. In other words, all unbelievers are not able to seek the Lord. They're not able to choose Him. There's no ability to come to become a friend with God. There's no love for God. R.C. Sproul says, our natural lack of love for God is confirmed by our natural lack of desire for Him. So all mankind starts out this way we're the walking dead. You say, so do you have free will? I told you already, yes. Like Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin argued, the problem is that our will is bound by the fetters of sin. That's the problem. Sproul says it this way, quote, Edwards concluded that we always choose according to the inclination that is strongest at the moment. It means that every choice we make has an antecedent cause. You know what antecedent is? It's the cause that comes before the thing that you do. Okay? I did that. Something made me do it. It was an antecedent cause. Our choices, Sproul goes on to say, are not spontaneous, arising out of nothing. In a narrow sense, every choice we make is determined. End quote. That is determined by the thing that is the greater inclination. Determined to do what? You ready for this? Determined to love and protect the self. You are in the self-protection program to protect you. We choose according to our strongest inclination at the moment. Sproul says, every time I sin, I do so because at the moment I prefer the sin to obedience. End quote. He goes on to say, our wills are such that we cannot freely choose what we have no desire to choose. The fundamental loss of a desire for God is the heart of original sin. Let me say that again. It's very important. The fundamental loss of a desire for God is the heart of original sin. That's what we lost when Adam sinned. And then he says this, quote, our choices then follow our inclinations. So this is the first crucial filter. No person has the ability to come to Christ on his or her own. There must be something else. There is this pervasive corruption that affects all our will, our intellect, our emotion. We have to have something outside of us to overcome us. So point number two, the predetermined choice, verse 4. The rest of these go a little faster because that had to lay the groundwork. The predetermined choice is the second one here. Now, Arminianism taught that man is free to choose God, right? We've established that. And they taught that free choice is the supreme act of love from a God who gave us a genuine opportunity to choose Him. And at the heart of this point was the issue of predestination. And so here it is. Here's life. There's A, and there's B. Do you want A, or do you want B? Which one looks more attractive to you? Which one has worse consequences? A, B. But Scripture teaches us that as sinners, we're choosing B every time because no matter what you can say about A, B looks attractive and makes the most sense according to the inclinations and the desires of our heart. Now here's the logic. If man cannot choose God because he is dead spiritually and will always choose according to his sinful nature, then how can he get to God? How's that going to work? Let me say it a different way. Ooh, I'm going to lay this on here. What good was it then for Jesus to say, repent or believe in the Son if man was unable to do that? Okay? Why even invite man to come to him if he can't? Look at Ephesians 2:4. Now, this comes right after making the point that man, as an unbeliever, is dead in his sins. Two words, but God. Contrast. Here's a contrast. Now, the Arminianism teaches this. Where Calvinism teaches, but God, Arminianism teaches, so man. Okay? He's dead and everything, so man. So what man did was, see? So what he did was he came to his senses and said, you know, this is not the right way to go. I need to go this way. See? But this says, but God. Arminianism says that man's got to figure it out. He had to stop listening to himself and listen to the gospel. He had to decide between A or B. You're not going to see that here in this text, nor any text. Now watch this. God, it says, was rich in mercy. What did he do with that mercy? What's it say there in verse 4, end of the verse? He loved us. Now, who's the us here? Who are these people? Well, to answer the question about who he is loving here, you have to go back to chapter 1, because he introduces us there in chapter 1. Hey, it's all a full context, right? It works together. All right, let's take a look at it. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Ah, how did he bless us? Verse 4, with spiritual blessings, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then verse 5, he predestined us. Now, you got two views here. Either the us is a particular people that he has in mind, or the us is every single person, and then it doesn't make any kind of sense when you say, he chose us. All people? Well, that's universalism, right? So it can't be that. It has to be a view that where the us is a particular people. Sure. We call that the elect. The us of 2:4 are the same us of 1:4, or 1:3 and 4:5. That were chosen before the foundation of the world and that were predestined. So part of the solution is that God chose us before he made the world. He chose us in eternity. R.C. Sproul defines predestination this way, quote, from all eternity, God decided to save some members of the human race and to let the rest of the human race perish. You say, oh, how can he do that? He's not the one that sinned. We sinned, right? Man's going to hell. Every person's going to hell. Consequence of his sin, of man's sin. But God decreed it to be this way, and he decreed it to be this way that he might get glory to show that he is more powerful than sin to his glory. Now, the Arminian view is that God did that. He elected because he exercised a thing called foreknowledge. And what that meant to them was that he looked down the road of time and saw that a certain amount of people would believe in him, and so he chose those people. Now, we can really spend a lot of time on this one, but listen, it doesn't take much work to see that if the Bible presented God this way, it would be teaching some seriously damaging things. Most of all, it would mean that there was something that God needed to learn about from the future. There was something that God needed to look down the road and see so that he could make up his mind and do something. We really then couldn't say that God is omniscient if that were the case, could we? Could we say that God is all-knowing if he had to look down and learn something in the future that would happen? Couldn't say that. We could say he's almost all-knowing. We could say he has a pretty amazing ability. If you can look down the road and see things, that is amazing. But that's not omniscient. It's also a blight on his omnipotence, his all-powerful, being all-powerful. So if we say that he had to look down some corridor to see who would believe, that would mean that God had to learn from a future to make a plan for the present. Now, where did they get this idea of foreknowledge? Well, they made it up from their understanding of Romans 8:29. Listen to it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then verse 30, and whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is what's called the golden chain of salvation. It's airtight, connected with no gaps. Now, the Arminian view said this: God foreknew people, some people, so he predetermined to choose them on the basis of their future faith. And then what he did is committed to justify them on the basis of that faith after calling them, and finally a commitment to glorify them. But the key, all of it is based on man's future faith. Now, we have a problem with that, though. That word for foreknowledge doesn't mean that at all. It's never used that way in any place. It doesn't mean to be able to look down the road and see who will believe. It never has meant that. The word actually means to determine beforehand to have an intimate relationship with another person. It's used that way when we say Adam knew Eve. Or that Joseph waited until Jesus was born and then he knew his wife, Mary. Okay? God chose to have a relationship with some sinners who were headed to hell without it. That's the point. You know, on that basis, he then elected them, see? I mean, if we do it the other way, it would make faith a work, really. It would make faith the basis for the cross, for salvation. I mean, all of a sudden now, faith is ultimate, and the cross is below it. It would depend on what we could do for God, not what he did for helpless us, see? This is the very message Jesus gave Israel in John 6. Now follow the string of thought here, verse 37. All that the Father gives me, all that he gives me will certainly come to me. And Jesus said he's not going to cast any of them out. Any of whom out? Who are these people? Are they a group? Are they particular ones? Yes. They're the ones that the Father gives him. Who are they? When did he give them? Before the foundation of the world. Verse 44 tells us a little more about who they are. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now some might say, draw. Well, what this word draw means is woo, is what it really means. Well, this is the Greek word helko. And I'll give you a verse. James, I think it's James 2:6, that verse. You can look that up on your own. And there are other verses. I think Matthew 13 uses this word as well. The word helko literally means to compel or to drag. To persuade, to force. Verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's guaranteed. Where does the learning take place? It's a kind of learning that takes place from the Father inside the heart. And we're going to tie this together in a moment. But listen to verse 65. Jesus is speaking here. He says, for this reason I have said to you, same conversation, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. You get the picture here? The Father gives some, he's going to draw them, and he's saying, look, I've been telling you this over and over and over again. You can't come to me unless he Unless you're one of the part of the group of people that have been given to me, and the Father is doing the work of drawing you. Same word here, by the way, Helco granted him. Compelled. For what reason? Verse 60. What is the reason? Jesus says, for this reason. What is that reason? Well, verse 60, the people told Jesus that he was teaching them something that was too hard, too difficult, it says there, to comprehend, to receive. It wasn't even so much that it was too difficult to comprehend. They understood it with the mind, but they just didn't work with how they viewed things. Jesus says, I know it's too hard. I know that you don't really like me saying that the Father has given some to me and that I'm going to save them. That is, that he has selected them and he draws them to believe. I know that. But that's how it works. The Father chose the ones he determined to save. Many withdrew from Jesus and said, I just don't like this unconditional election stuff. I don't like it. So Jesus turns to the 12. Do you remember that? He says, are you going to go too? Are you going to? Now this is fascinating to me. Peter spoke up, spokesman. Lord, to whom shall we go? Now do you want to know what's the better way to translate that in terms of understanding what Peter is saying? You know what Peter's saying? You know, we don't understand what you're saying either. Literally, that's what he's saying. I don't know what you're talking about either. We don't have a clue. But, what does he say next? But you have the words of eternal life. I don't really know why it is that I'm following you, but it makes sense to my heart to follow you. You have words that have penetrated this hard heart of mine, and I'm going where you're going. Even if I can't figure it out. That's good stuff. So God didn't look down the road to see what some people would do and then choose them. What would the Lord learn from disciples like Peter who always failed? Honestly. What's he going to learn from him, right? Failure. The Lord chose ordinary, sinful men for his glorious reasons so he could manifest what glory looks like in ordinary pots. Ordinary earthenware like us, right? We don't have time, but a great place to see election is in Romans 9. God chose Jacob and not Esau's twin brother. Remember that? Was one bad and the other good? Hey, do a little study on Jacob and Esau. They were both bad, right? You're talking about two bad people. Who do you select? Well, let's see. He's bad. I'll just take the lesser of two evils, right? No, that's not how the Lord did it. Here's the great statement, though, of Scripture about God's sovereign choice of those whom he wants to save. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 19. You say, why? Verse 20. Has our answer to God's sovereign choosing. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? All right, real quickly here. So we have the first and main filter, pervasive corruption. The second filter for our church and for us is and how we see things, the predetermined choice. Man has no ability to choose God and won't. God has a solution already planned for this. He chose some to be saved. Look at point number three, the purposeful atonement. The purposeful atonement. All right, now here is where the Arminian, this is verses 4-7, will say, Jesus died for the whole world so he could save anyone who wants to be saved. And this is where they kind of make a bigger deal of the whoso will and that type of stuff. And that's there. You always present, you know, if you will believe, the Lord will indeed not cast any out. Others who are not so Arminian would say Jesus' death is sufficient for all, but efficient only for some. And I want you to know what that's true. It is true, but it's not helpful, I don't believe. Let me ask the question in a different way to show you the problem when it comes to understanding Jesus' death. When we say that Jesus died for everybody, and if you would just have faith, that faith would activate his atonement, what we are saying is that faith is a condition for the power of the atonement. We are saying that God had a plan with this atonement that goes into effect when you have faith. Sproul, I believe, spells out the problem well when he says this, quote, "If faith is necessary to the atonement, then Christ's work was indeed a mere potentiality," end quote. He says, quote, "It merely makes salvation possible." And then this, "Christ would have been a potential savior of all, but an actual savior of none," end quote, "if no one had believed in him," is his point. You say, well, that's kind of a fanciful way of looking at things, if no one would have believed in him, but people do believe in him. That's just it, you say. People will believe in him. In fact, you can even go further. The elect will believe in him. Well, that is true. And how those people answered the Arminians back then was to say, the elect will, because their sins were actually paid for on the cross. It's not possibility. It's not potential. It's real. Sproul, again, said, the ultimate question has to do not so much with the sufficiency or efficiency of the atonement, but with its design. What was God's original purpose or intent in sending his son into the world? Was his divine plan to make redemption possible or to make it certain? End quote. Let me tell you something. I did not become a believer and immediately have this kind of view. I didn't understand this. But I tell you what, this is crystal clear to me. And it flows from the fact that the Lord is doing a work here of certainty throughout the history of time. It is my contention, beloved, for us that the Scripture teaches that Jesus died to make certain the elect would be saved. This is the connection in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, it says he loved us with great love. When was God rich in mercy? When did he love us? Whom did he love? He loved the elect of Ephesians 1:4 through 5 on the cross. You say, doesn't he love everybody? Yes. But we're talking about redemptive love where he provides for our salvation. There's great mystery here. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. It says, when we were dead in our transgressions, he did this, right? He made us alive and raised us with Christ and seated us with him to show off his grace to heaven. Why did Paul make a big deal about when we were dead? Listen, here's what I believe here. Because he wanted us to know the atonement that was tied to the mercy, tied to the forgiveness of sins, tied to the imputing of righteousness to us and the covering of them, was not based on our faith, but on God's plan and Jesus' cross. His work on it. So we don't teach that Jesus' cross has great potential and that the atonement brings great possibilities. We teach that Jesus died for those elect, and so therefore we preach the cross so that those very ones he died for would receive him. Certainty and guaranteed. Acts 20:28. Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He spilt blood for the church. John 10 is also clear. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Who are they? Jesus says, I'm going to die for the sheep. Who are they? Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them. There is a particular people that he has in mind when he says them, sheep, those people, and they will never perish. Now again, who are these sheep? Are they the disciples that he's speaking of here? No, Jesus is laying down a principle of redemption, of spilling his blood. He's laying down this for them so that they understood his death would not be potential but powerfully effective to atone for the sins of the ones God sovereignly chose, and therefore they could go out and preach the gospel boldly. Why are you doing this? Because God's going to save people. Why? He told us he would. He told us he would. Amen. Preach it. What if they reject the message when it was preached to them? And how can they receive the gospel message if they have no ability, like the first filter said? Point number four, the prevailing ability. The Arminians taught that God used the gospel to send out grace to those who heard it, and then it was up to them to do something with that grace. But again, if the first filter is true, then how can a dead person make himself believe, right? Or give himself life? Can't happen. Let me show you some things here real quickly. Verse 5. God made us alive together with Christ. It gets even clearer. Look at verse 10. He leads into it, verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's what's not of yourselves. What is it that goes beyond our power? What is this, that regenerating thing? What is it that sparked it all? Some of you maybe are going to say, faith did, but the language is really neat here. Actually, it's greater than that. The verbs are, sometimes in Greek, sometimes you see everything lines up, and you go, see, there it is. It doesn't do that here. Here, you have masculine and feminine, and you had a neuter when it comes to the gift of God. And I believe, referring to the fact that, you know what? It's all of that package there. It's that which has to do with our salvation, grace and faith. And God opens the eyes to get that person to exercise faith in Christ. It's not his own faith. It's faith that comes when the sinner is made alive. This is Acts 16 when it says, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to believe in the things that she had heard. You say, is that really what it's saying? Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, what? Created in Christ Jesus. What was created? All of who we are in Christ. Our salvation was created in Christ Jesus. Our faith was created in Christ Jesus. You know how creation works? Starts with God's mind, God's plan, put together in a council with the Trinity, and then spoken into existence, and then put into motion by the Spirit. That's how creation works. That's how this worked. A couple of great illustrations here. Lazarus. Remember Jesus raising him from the dead? Here's Lazarus dead, and remember what Jesus did, raise him from the dead? Spoke, he said, get up, right? Lazarus, come forth. What did Lazarus do? I'm not ready. I've had a long life. I'm sleeping, right? No, he got up. I mean, he's just illustrating the fact that he's been born again. Boom, here it is. I've got life. How did that work? Tell us about it, Lazarus. Well, all right. So I was dead. Now I'm alive. That's all I can tell you. This is John 9. Remember the guy blind? Tell us how you now see. Well, I was born blind. And now I see. Got to give us more than that one. Nope. That's all I got for you. I don't have any more. That's what the Lord did. This is called efficacious grace. The Arminians said, it's irresistible grace. The Arminians said, you can resist this. The Reformers said, no, we are God's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. Creation can't say no to the Creator. Here is the answer to the enslaved will of ours. He prevails over that. And as the Westminster Confession taught, we are made willing by His grace to believe. Four filters we have so far. Let me give you this last one. The preserving path. And what if a person, decided he just didn't want to follow the Lord anymore? Well, we've already established a point that he didn't decide to get in the deal in the first place. He's certainly not going to undo something the Lord has done. Again, so important. If this is the Lord's doing, then he's going to, Philippians 1:6, complete that thing all the way to the end, right? And just to kind of put a capstone on it, look at Ephesians 2:10 here. Paul ends his thought this way. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what reason? What's it say? Good works. Notice, you got to be born again, and then come the good works. It doesn't go the other way around. He already said, not by works, lest a man should boast. So we know it. He doesn't mean we earned our salvation by good works. Well, what's he saying here then? He's saying that they don't save, they reveal. The good works reveal that we are saved. But watch this, the end of the verse. Which God prepared beforehand that we should, here's our path, walk in them. Did you realize that God not only predestined our salvation, He predestined our works? The reason God will preserve the true saints is because He saved them for a work that involves His plans, His path, His power. And to that I say, amen, and to God be the glory. To God be the glory. And you know the Bible says He will never leave us. Matthew 28:20. This is why Jesus said, lo and behold, I'll never leave you. In other words, I'm going to keep you on that path. Hebrews 12, it might come with discipline, but I love you, so I won't leave you. All right, let's conclude here. Why are these filters so important? Because this is what our Lord designed to foster three things. Humility. He wants humility in the church as opposed to pride. I believe the Arminian way makes a prideful people. This is what I did. I chose the Lord. That's pride. So the Lord guarded against that. Secondly, dependence. Dependence. Dependence, right? Man, if the Lord saves this way and there's... I got to be praying. And I'm really completely dependent upon Him to open the eyes. So He did this that we would be a dependent people. A humble people, a dependent people. And thirdly, for praise. For praise. You know why He designed it this way? So that He would get all the what? Glory. All the credit for it. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your truth. Lord, these are hard things to receive and understand. And we join with Peter, who said to You, Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so we trust what You say and what You teach, Lord. And help us to learn and to grow in it, Lord. And Father, may this mark our church on how we view and how we see things. And may we grow in You, Lord, that the world might know that Jesus Christ is alive and that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And that if man would repent and trust in Him and what Christ did on the cross, he can be saved. Help us to this end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.